Okay, we ended our Sunday school lesson last week on this slide, and I'm not going to leave it up there long enough for you to read it. Let's go forward. We're in Revelation 3, and let's read this message to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel, or to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Wow. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Talk about a reversal of fortunes. We see that in the book of Esther. The career advancement of Haman. And in one evening, it's gone. It's lost. And the faithfulness of Mordecai and the surrender of Esther to divine destiny, and her people win. And God, that's not named in the book, shows himself to be providentially present and protective of his people. Okay, well, the Lord Jesus tells this church, he describes himself as having the key of David. So let's talk about this key for a moment. Eliakim, okay, oh boy. All right, so I'm jumping right in here. I thought I had an introductory slide before this, but turn with me to Isaiah 22. And as we've noted in previous weeks, There are hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation to John. And not that every time the Revelation to John uses the wording of the Old Testament are we seeing the exact same thing. But it will use the wording, it will use the concepts. This one, I believe, is one of those places where the Revelation to John uses the concept. So I'm going to read just this verse, but in a moment I'm going to read more of the passage. But this is Isaiah 22:22. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. So we've got this, you know, opening and closing and the authority to keep it open or to keep it closed going on in this Old Testament passage. Now, as the root and offspring of David, says Thomas, Christ, in the fulfilled sense, controls the entrance to David's house. And if the new covenant era, if the millennial kingdom of Christ, as we see in Revelation 20, where the 1,000 years concept is mentioned not once or twice or three times, but six times, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. If all of that is the fulfillment of the promise to David, Jesus fulfills that. Jesus has the key of David, who goes into the kingdom, goes in at the bidding of Christ. The person that is not granted entrance into the kingdom is done so because of Christ. He says, I don't know you. Now, what's going on here? The opponents in Philadelphia could not accept that complete authority to admit or exclude from the city of David the New Jerusalem was Christ. Why? Because they're Jews and they've rejected the Messiah. The Jews, whose hostility is prominent in 3:9 of this message, denied that Jesus was the Messiah and claimed that they alone, not Jesus' followers, had access to the kingdom of David. Are you stubborn?
No.
I'll deny it.
Derek, you spoke for all of us. I think we all want to say, no, I'm not stubborn. Get the audacity of these people. They've rejected the true God-given Messiah, but they still think they hold the keys to the Messiah's kingdom. How wrong can people be?
Well, we're seeing it all the time.
With an authority like what Christ has over Hades, think back Revelation 1:18, heaven and earth, Matthew 28, his own house, he, Christ, has regal dominion over the house of David. Okay, so let's apply this. There's an incident reported by Avi Snyder. This quote comes from Mas Guinness, and Guinness is becoming one of my favorite authors. He writes so well and so clearly. What I appreciate about Guinness is that he has his finger on the pulse of world events and society. And what he says here is that if the Christian faith is no longer our defining and working faith, then how do we expect it to remain the defining and working faith of our societies and our civilization? In other words, if Christianity is going to be alive and well, it's up to us Christians to live it, to be it. Well, I'm going to share with you a more comical, I know I'm pretty heavy sometimes, but I'm going to share with you a comical situation. Avi Snyder is with Jews for Jesus, and he's written this book entitled Never Ashamed, Stories of Sharing Faith with Scoffers and Skeptics. And if you know anything about Jewish evangelism, you're dealing with scoffers and skeptics when you're trying to evangelize them. Okay, so he says, a number of years ago, a synagogue in Southern California hosted a panel discussion on the topic Jews by Choice, and the organizers invited me to take part. I jumped at the invitation because it gave me the opportunity to present the gospel and to state what I've known ever since I became a follower of Yeshua, that since Jesus is the Messiah according to Moses and the prophets, then the most Jewish choice we can make is to believe in him. Now, contrast that with what we read in Revelation 3:7 or 3:9. These are the synagogue of Satan because they've rejected the Messiah.
I'm sorry, who wrote the book again?
Avi Snyder. This is a different quote. So it's up on the screen. Yes. During the question and answer session that followed, a middle-aged man suddenly shot to his feet. So, you want to believe what the Gentiles believe and still call yourself a Jew? He asked with unmasked contempt. Fine, but why do you have to go around broadcasting your views to everybody else? Why can't you just keep your opinion to yourself and respect other people's points of view? I thanked him for his question. That's grace. I thanked him for his question, then started to give him my answer. May I tell you a story? Let's say I lived in an apartment on the 10th floor. Now, suppose you and I were old friends. He interrupted, "We're not old friends." All right, I conceded. Suppose you and I were not old friends. But suppose we were in my apartment on the 10th floor all the same. And suppose I mentioned that I was planning to paint my living room light green. What would you say? Maybe you'd say nothing. Or maybe you'd say, "Well, Avi, I think light blue would be a much better color. But that's just my opinion, and I respect your point of view." My questioner cut in, "Is this monologue going anywhere?" Yeah, Jews are great at this. They are so quick and so witty and obstinate. "It is," I promised. "Hear me out." He shrugged impatiently and I went on. "Then suppose I told you, by the way, I can fly." You still might not say anything. Or maybe you'd say, "Well, I don't think so, but that's just my opinion, and I respect your point of view." But then, suppose I said, "No, wait, let me prove to you that I can fly." Then suppose I walked over to the window, opened it, and climbed out on the ledge. We're not talking about colors of paint anymore. We're talking about life and death. Would you stay silent? Would you tell me that you respect my point of view, or would you try to talk me off the ledge? The man said, "If it were you on the ledge, I'd just let you jump." Mm-hmm.
That, my friends, is a parable.
Ken, let me say something on, there's a series that you can see on YouTube. It's called One for Israel.
Yeah, right.
And it's testimonies of Jewish Christians. And these are very well educated people, some PhD scientists, lawyers, just very well educated people. And almost all of them said when they were growing up, they thought that the New Testament was a Catholic book, probably written by the popes. And they grew up, they had never realized that it is a Jewish book written by Jews. And if the intelligentsia feel that way, just think how people with less background must think as well.
Okay, so what I want to get to here in Revelation 3 is Dodus, the disconnect. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, verse 9, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before you, and so forth. What a strange circumstance this is. And you can appreciate it. And if you watch One for Israel, you can develop sensitivity for the hard decision that Jewish people go through in wrestling with the question, if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and if I follow him, what does that mean for my life? What does that mean for my relationships with my family and with the people at synagogue? To be a Jew who has rejected the Jewish Messiah and therefore opposes him and his followers. So now we've got a Jew that has not only rejected the Messiah, but the followers of the Messiah, this Jew will also reject. Are we Christians in danger of doing the same thing? You say, well, wait a minute, kid, we're not rejecting Christ. No, that's not what I'm asking. Could we reject the holy and true Christ because we think he ought to be something else? Well, are we in danger of being a Christian yet oppose some of Christ's followers? I see I left out a word here. Are you in danger, or are you and I in danger of being a Christian yet you and I oppose some of Christ's followers? What would that look like? Do we reject Christians who belong to other denominations? High church Christians, charismatic Christians, third world Christians, Republican Christians, Democratic Christians? Do we exercise an open door fellowship policy with all Christians? When Diane and I lived in Nebraska, there was a ministerial association in Wahoo, Nebraska, 4,000 people. And the community was half Catholic, probably a quarter to a third of the rest of the people were high church, Presbyterian, Lutheran. And then there were more lowly ones of us that were, there was one charismatic church in town, Baptist church, and so forth. In the workings of the ministerial association in Wahoo, Nebraska, we would put on a Good Friday service. We would host a food pantry for our county. And we did some good things. What I learned, one of the lessons that I learned is that I can lock arms with people of other denominations on certain issues, but not on every issue, on certain issues. I will gladly stand with Catholics on Life Chain Sunday and hold up a sign that says abortion kills children. And I led that, part of our ministerial association, for years while we were there. I won't defend Mass and many other things of the Catholic Church. But where I agree with them, I will stand with them. Diana and I, when we lived in Philadelphia, of course, started looking for a church where we could worship and possibly serve. I was attending Dropsy University, a Jewish university, Ancient Near Eastern Studies and Hebrew Studies.
Really?
Uh-huh. In Bryn Mawr, Philadelphia. And we looked for a church, and I found something, and I thought, okay, well, let's try it. We went in, and we became uncomfortable almost from the get-go because it was low church, high energy, in-your-face charismatic. Are they believers? Well, sure, they're believers. They believe in maybe a few more things than I believe in. Okay. But do they believe in Christ? Yes. Are they born again? Yes. Am I comfortable worshiping with them? No. Did we go back? No. But, you know, what's our attitude toward Christ's people? Do you know that Christ is the head of the charismatic church? just like he's the head of the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church, in as much as they follow him? Am I rejecting Christ, people? Are you rejecting Christ, people, because they're not your stripe and color? And again, hear me. I'm not saying that every person that attends a Free Will Baptist church is a believer, that every person, you know, that attends a Methodist church is a believer. I'm not saying that. But let's be gracious. We don't want to reject brothers and sisters in the Lord. We may disagree with them about high church, low church, kinds of church polity, theology, questions of eternal security or not. There are so many things that can divide us and distinguish us from one another. But if they kneel at the same cross that I kneel, then I call them brother and sister. Maintaining fellowship with diverse Christians requires hard work, doesn't it? If you were part of the Promise Keepers movement in the, what was it, 80s and 90s?
90s.
Yeah. The leadership of Promise Keepers really struggled with this. White leadership, black leadership, Southern leadership, Northern leadership, Western leadership. So how do we maintain fellowship with diverse Christians? Well, it takes an attitude check. I saw on my oldest brother Wayne and I attended a Promise Keepers event for pastors in Atlanta, Georgia. It was in the 90s. I don't remember which year it was. Maybe it was 96. I don't remember. And I saw a minister wash the feet of another minister who had bad-mouthed him. I said, that's the church. I heard 40,000 plus male voices, pastor voices, singing "How Great Thou Art." That's the church. And they aren't part of the Baptist General Conference like I was at the time. It takes an attitude check. It takes humbleness. It takes genuine communication. And we need to have communication. We need to understand where we differ and why without rejection. It takes steadfastness to core biblical truths with an allowance of other non-essential peripheral teachings. And we may disagree. Well, what's peripheral and what isn't? What's core and what isn't? And that, you know, that can become a problem. It takes the proper allocation of method to the minor value and message to the major, value. In other words, what I'm trying to say there is that we keep minor things minor. Method is a minor thing. Message is the major thing. If we can agree on the major things, wonderful. It also takes the recognition that God may lead people differently than he has led me. My way is gospel. Don't we all think that way? Well, my way is gospel, and all other divergent ways are heretical. Well, what makes you think that you're right? Because I stand on Scripture, yes, and where we stand on Scripture properly, well, you know, properly understood, yes, we're right. But just because it's my way doesn't make it gospel. It just means it's my way. I'm comfortable with it. I have to come to the place where I say God has led people differently than me, reading the same scriptures, interpreting it apparently with the Holy Spirit's assistance, but coming to somewhat different conclusions. And if we agree on the majors, okay, we're brothers and sisters.
Can I just put something out there that actually on the other side of that, and it's just, you know, I think everyone in here knows I became a Christian in my 30s, so later in life, and prior to that, and at the time I didn't know the full extent of this, but looking back now, I know a lot more about it in myself, and it's this. Before I became a believer, I was pretty hostile to Jesus Christ and the Word and anybody who tried to evangelize. Mm. And so the point I'm getting to, because I think this is true, we don't know how God works in other people. We only know our own story, really. And even then, sometimes kind of dimly. We don't even know our own story super well sometimes. But the point I'm getting to is when people are not believers, it seems to me, and so I could be wrong, so this might be worth conversation here, everyone who's not a believer is in some way hostile to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. The Jews, they're not just saying, we don't believe that. They're hostile to it. And so I said once before this class, we were in the other room, Jim Allman was here, and I said to the class, and it led to this collective gasp among the class, and maybe I shouldn't have said that, because I said, before I became a believer, I was offended by the name Jesus Christ. When I heard it, it made me angry. And I didn't want to hear that. So if somebody said, you know, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? No. I would just, but even if I didn't verbalize it that way, in my mind, that's what I heard. Big uppercase N-O with an exclamation point at the end of it. So when we're believers, certainly Christ is at the head of all these Christian churches. But when we're not believers, it seems pretty universal that people will be hostile to Jesus Christ, no matter what the denomination is or the belief system. Is that something to talk about? And then we need to figure out how to just represent the Holy Spirit to those hostile groups, which is hard. Look at how many of the apostles, well, they were killed for that, even though they didn't do anything offensive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the Lord Jesus said, you know, if they've accepted me, they'll accept you. If they've rejected me, they'll reject you. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the watershed person of every life, as well as of history. Mm-hmm. But every life, close your eyes for a minute. The Savior and head and judge of the churches is also the conqueror and sovereign and judge of all pagan peoples and nations. Every human being is fundamentally accountable to Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Christ and he's the coming King. He is unquestionably worthy of their allegiance, worship, and service. He is the watershed personality of all of life for every person, east, west, north, south. BC, AD. People will have to come to terms with God and with His Son and with the Spirit and with the Word.
I would amplify what Joe has to say about this way. While many people are hostile to the name, just the name, I think there are many who they might be hostile to the idea of a Jesus who holds the keys.
Yes.
Heaven and hell,
yes.
But they're
yes.
not hostile to another Jesus of their own making, one
right.
who accepts everybody,
yes.
who is good and kind,
yes.
and the name Jesus will not offend them, whereas the one who holds the keys would offend them.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah, and I was just thinking, though, again, that for people, that don't come to Christ, they're like universally every single one of them. Not one is not hostile. That's what I'm saying. They're all hostile to Jesus because they don't. No one likes to answer to, if you're not a believer, that there's a higher authority and that you actually have a responsibility to that authority.
And who is that like? That hostility, that autonomy?
Oh,
who?
Satan.
Glenn, were you going to say something?
When we say that keep the important things important and the less important things less important, that's easy to agree to in theory. And when you start trying to apply it, people get very different opinions of what's important and what's not important. So some people want to, God is love, so we just need to love everybody. But God is also truth. And when we try to determine truth from the Bible, then how you interpret it makes a difference. So if everything can be made into an allegory, I don't like the consequences of this and its implications for my life. So this is just an allegory or a parable. It's not real. Or just ignore some things in the Bible and focus on other things. Or you reinterpret them to make my own sinfulness more comfortable to me so that I'm not offended in my sinfulness by this interpretation of the scripture. So when we see, and we see other people's errors much easier than we see our own,
of course,
routinely. We see other people just avoiding the implications of scripture and proclaiming their own version of what they don't, I don't like this religion, I don't like this God, so I'll make my own God, I'll make my own religion. And some have gone so far as then popularize it and give it a name, like Oprah Winfrey. I don't like this, so I just make my own. So what is important then, and what is not important, and where do we say this is not the spirit of Christ? This is make-believe. He's talking about fake synagogue here. He's talking about people that claim to be part of the assembly, which is their word for synagogue. But assembly is also used for church. I mean, John uses the same word for both church and for synagogue in that very early church. James does too, I think. So where do we draw the line? You know, to put implication into that phrase. It's hard.
Are you going to offer a solution?
I'm making the question harder.
We have a recent example, the Asbury,
Asbury.
Revival.
And when you think about what happened at the Asbury Revival, being connected with the Methodist Church and what the Methodist churches are going through right now with dividing up and cutting each other off, that internal war that they're fighting over what is right and what is true. Yeah. And then you have something like the Asbury Revival.
Yeah, but what I was gonna say is, I was drawn to that. I thought that would be a neat thing to go to. And then I heard some of the people leading worship were part of the, I have to think about this, LGBT, whatever.
Really?
You know.
Yeah.
So after hearing that, well, maybe I wouldn't want to go to that. You know, so where do you draw the line? We're all sinners.
Yes, Randy?
I like to ask the question in those situations, is what I believe or what I'm being hostile to. Because usually if you're hostile to something, it's because you don't know and you don't want to know. But not always. Sometimes it's because it is the lie and you just don't want to, you don't want to go there. But the big thing to me is doing this or holding to this promote worshiping the creator or worshiping the creation? Am I trying to please man or am I trying to please God?
Derek?
Well, I look at it from a different perspective, and I think maybe the negative perspective is what we look at here, okay? So we're looking at this from the area of the focus of believers and understanding the differences that we hold amongst ourselves and how that ends up putting us at enmity with the Lord because we're doing things in a human instead of through the Spirit. But the negative of this is from the other perspective or from the non-believer's perspective, and I think I want to pick up on what Joe was saying, and in his heart that he was absolutely at enmity with the Lord, that Jesus was offensive to him. So driving that back into Scripture, Luke 23 was when Jesus was being arrayed by Pilate, and then he decided, you know what, I'm going to send you over to Herod, right? Verse 12 says, in the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. The verse above that, Herod with his men of war set Jesus at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and then sent him back to Pilate. The world mocks our Savior, and yet they find, to Joe's point, they're offended by him, but then they find together with other non-believers that they can find a commonality against the same enemy. That drives a lot of us believers wedges in between us because they are organized and they work together, yet they don't really understand why they do it. They just find that, oh, you know what, we're friends now because we have the same vile disbelief against this one that you call Lord. That can't be true, because if it were true, I'd do something different in my life. And they don't want to accept that. So the opposing view of that gives us at least pause to recognize, is the things that beset us about our other common believers, is it truly fleshly or is it truly spiritual? And we don't always recognize that because we don't always think that way. We think about what we see, what we hear, what we feel. The flesh consumes us in so many things that we do, and not understanding the real spiritual war that's actually taking place. If we would look at these things through the lens of that spiritual warfare, we might come up with a different outcome of that. And so that's a long kind of lead up to the negative implications of what we're dealing with here, and not so much whether we agree or disagree, but what is the true sense of the warfare that we fight against. And if we understand what the enemy's position is, and it makes it a little easier for us to recognize these are our friends, these are our brothers in Christ, we need to treat them like they're our co-warriors in the same battle, and not so much that they themselves are the thing that are the enemy.
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I guess our time is gone. Let me end this way. Whether we're talking about someone from a different denominational persuasion, or even an unbeliever, even a hostile unbeliever, don't let them jump. Cool. Care for them.
Don't let them jump.
If they're thinking they can fly and they're wondering if you're going to stop them, try to stop them. Their eternal life and destiny, or life or death, their eternal destiny is on the ledge.
Thank you.